boys and girls, have you ever been to a wedding? Have you ever been to a wedding? Maybe a wedding in a church like ours, maybe a smaller one, maybe a bigger one, maybe a wedding outside in a garden, maybe a wedding outside even by the ocean on the beach. It doesn't make a difference where the wedding is. One of the most tense, glorious, and look-to moments in that wedding is what? What do you think it is? It's when the bride walks down the aisle or is escorted to her groom. You've ever noticed that about weddings? Everybody comes a few minutes early, finds their seat, and they're waiting for the wedding to start. The wedding starts a few minutes late. And then up comes the minister with the groom, and then maybe his best men at his side. And then what happens? You wait a little bit longer, some more music plays, everyone's feeling tense. What are they all looking forward to? The bride to come. But does the bride come? Not at first. The way we do weddings, usually the bridesmaids come down one at a time. And then they stand over to the side. And then maybe a flower girl or a ring bearer. And then there's a little more time. And then the music changes again. And everyone is waiting. And then all of a sudden, the bride appears. And what does everybody do? They stand up and they turn around and look backwards. They don't look at the groom, do they? They don't look at the groomsmen, do they? They don't look at the bridesmaids, do they? They all turn and they look at the bride. And the bride comes down the aisle and they all turn and follow her. And then everyone sits down. The tension's gone. They've seen the bride. It's a glorious thing. But in Revelation chapter 19, the marriage is different. All the eyes are not on the bride. The glorious entrance is made by the bridegroom. The bride, who normally has a beautiful gown, maybe even made for her, fitted, all different types of beauty applied in the making of the dress. And maybe the groom looks nice in his tuxedo, but nobody really cares about the groom or the best man. They want to see the bride in her dress. In Revelation chapter 19, though, it is all about the groom. His name. His dress. As we consider together this marriage of the Lamb, all the emphasis is on the groom, not the bride. And this doesn't have anything to do with the way we do our worship, or rather, I should say, our wedding services. It's fine to have all the attention on the bride. It's a glorious and special day. But here in Revelation chapter 19, the wedding service is structured different, and significantly so. Because like our marriages, and like our lives, and like heaven will be, all the glory will be on the groom. We'll see this as we consider this marriage of the Lamb. But just like any marriage, in Revelation chapter 19, there is preparations for the ceremony. There's preparations. Maybe you've planned a wedding. Boys and girls, maybe you remember when an aunt or an uncle got married or when a cousin got married. What all kinds of things did they have to do? They have to find where they're going to have the wedding. They have to schedule the date. They have to either talk to caterers or arrange the food with family. You have to think about traveling. Who's going to come? Who's not going to come? Who do you invite to the reception or not? And there's all different types of things you have to get ready. But in a much grander, bigger, and greater way, God is getting things together. The Heavenly Father is organizing everything for the marriage of His Son. And the organization for the marriage of His Son looks a bit different. The organization for the marriage of His Son is setting the stage to honor His glorious victory in overcoming His enemies. We see that especially in the opening six verses, as God has done away with the whore, Babylon, and all those who have rebelled against Him, those who have followed the beast. Chapter 19, verse 1, "And after these things, again, as the vision changes, not a direct continuation of time, but another angle on the same sections of events throughout the course of history, like we've been considering through this book. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. The preparations is the recognition of the glorious victory God has wrought and the judgment that has come on God's enemies. As it continues, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. We saw previously how the great whore, Babylon the Great, the economic system of the time, conspiring with the beasts from the land and from the water, political and religious machinations as they are deceived by the dragon, to pull together the imagery of some of the other visions of Revelation. And she is judged and brought down. This God sovereignly did through manipulating the hearts and minds of men to do his will, like we saw in Revelation chapter 17, verse 17, for God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And in this, they were the ones that destroyed this wretched woman. Verse 16 of Revelation 17, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. This is not contrary to what we saw in 18, how the people still mourned her loss. It says in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 18, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning and standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is the judgment come. They will bring about their own self-destruction as God superintends all things according to his great plan. And as we see his great victory over all his enemies paves the way, indeed, is the opposite side of now the greatest time of rejoicing can be. The marriage. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? The contrast. God's tremendous victory over his enemies. But then that being the flip side for the most happy time. One of the most happy times of anyone's life is their marriage, seeing marriage, the promise of marriage. Because by the grace of God, what should that be for people? And all too often it's not. It should be a picture of Christ and his church. Oftentimes throughout history, the Lord brought judgment, brings judgment, and accompanies with it his great victory and deliverance of his people. The language here used to describe the judgment in Revelation chapter 19, many people rightly think harkens back to the judgment of Jezebel in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 7. It would have rung in the ears of the people of the time if they knew their Old Testament well. This sounds like that same language. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hands. But then notice how it continues. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 34, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 10. As the imagery of God's just judgment on Jezebel informs the imagery here he uses in Revelation, so in Isaiah 34, this seems to be indeed the intention of the spirit of prophecy, to use the language of our text, to highlight the glorious work of what Christ has done. Isaiah 34, verse 10, we read, it shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, and none shall pass through it forever and ever. And beautifully, alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And then continuing on, verse 4, and the 24 elders and the 24 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, alleluia. Do you remember, boys and girls, how many apostles there were? 12. Do you remember how many tribes of Israel there were? 12. What's 12 plus 12? 24. Old Testament, New Testament, the fullness of all God's people, summarized in one little number. And not just the fullness of all God's people, but the fullness of heaven. The 24 elders and the 24 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Alleluia. Then further, a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard in verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel. Excuse me. Ezekiel chapter 43. Verse 2. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2. We could consider the voice of many thunderings and the voice of many waters, but as we've seen in times past, the prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel, seem to be a favorite of the Lord in expounding his own work and the imagery he uses symbolically in Revelation. And in Isaiah, in Ezekiel 43, verse 2, And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Notice again how this all harkens back and tingles in the ears of those who would understand the word of God as it has been revealed, further revealed, continuing being revealed, and culminating in this blessed revelation of the work of our Lord, our great bridegroom. But the preparation is not done yet. Verse 6, And I heard as it were the voice of the multitude and the shouting of Alleluia. There is not only the victory that must be done first. You could consider perhaps all the planning and details of the wedding service like we remembered. But there is also the preparation of the bride. A lot of preparation for the bride. Maybe some of you have been brides, you remember. Stayed up late, maybe visiting with your friends, maybe the last time before you're married. Get up early and makeup has to be done, hair has to be done, dresses have to be fitted, rides have to be organized, flowers have to be organized, all these things before the ceremony. A lot of preparation for the bride. So here, but again in a grander and different way, after the victory is extolled, there is the bride prepared. Verses 7 through 10. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Notice, not the groom mentioned first. The bride. The preparations of the bride. She hath made herself ready. And verse 8 tells us how. She hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. This preparation, we could say, goes back to Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 10 and 11, and please turn with me there. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 10 and 11. And I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. The wedding of the Lamb and the preparation of the bride goes all the way back to the themes from Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11. And notice how this all fits beautifully together. Not only in the imagery of the chapter to highlight the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the Christian's experience too. In justification and being declared righteous before God, and in sanctification, growing in righteousness in this life, out of the righteousness you've been given in Christ, in justification. The language fits, whether it's the language of Revelation 19 or the language of Isaiah 61. It says, his wife hath made herself ready. How has she made herself ready? To her was granted. To her was given. She has no righteousness of her own. She has nothing of herself, even though it says it is the righteousness of the saints, but it has been given. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Just like we saw paralleled in Isaiah chapter 61. Some people think that this verse somehow needs to be corrected. And they do so well intending, but anytime you want to correct scripture, something has gone wrong. They feel like the word should somehow be erased, the Spirit wrote, and write their own to ensure orthodoxy. For the fine linen is the righteousness of and cross out saints and put in Christ. That would be better. But the Holy Spirit put it this way for a reason. That's a reason we too often confuse. We are righteous in Christ because what he has accomplished has been imputed and given to us. The imagery of Isaiah 61 fits that as well. The imagery of Isaiah 61 fits that beautifully as well. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful. This is verse 10 of Isaiah 61. Shall be joyful in my God. He hath clothed me with garments of salvation. Where did they come from? The accomplishments of the saints? Is that where the salvation is? No. And clearly, Isaiah 61 is what is the picture, the foundation that the Lord is using, signified and symbolically in Revelation 19. He hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with the jewels. He does it. He provides it. But nonetheless, like those who are declared righteous in Christ, though they are still sinful in themselves, what happens in their experiences? Having been made acceptable with God, because he suffered hell for them, because he himself fulfilled the law they broke, what are they now set free to do? No longer being bound by the law to attempt to earn the favor of God, out of the righteousness they have in Christ, what do? Out of the newfound desires they have to serve God and be righteous, they are. Not as much as they would like. That's what breaks their heart. When they are not as righteous as they should be. When in the battle between the flesh and the spirit, to use the language of Galatians 5. When they still see in the language of Romans 7, sin dwelling in their members. Their heart is broken. But the important thing is to remember their righteousness came not from their righteous works, but from the righteous works of the Lord Jesus Christ, who with the power of the application of the Spirit set his people free so they may do righteous works apart from the law. What a blessed thing it is when before we were so sinful we didn't desire righteousness. And now by the grace of God we do. Because the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ has been applied to us. There's no problem here. We don't need to contradict the Spirit to guard the Bible's theology. Rather, we need to rightly understand and embrace it. Because as it so beautifully says, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in linen clean and white, for the linen is the righteousness of the saints. All according to Scripture, as we saw from Isaiah chapter 61. But if that wasn't enough, please turn with me to Psalm 45, which we sang in the course of our worship service, or I should say, an inspiration and version of it in the course of our worship service. But turn with me to Psalm 45. We'll consider this again further later. We'll see how the imagery of the king, the groom, is pictured here in this blessed song, but so is the imagery of the bride. In Psalm 45, verses 9 through 14, as previously that has gone before us, he who is on the white horse with his sword riding victoriously. Here in verses 9 through 14, King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. And so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. As we'll say, even the language of the angel in Revelation harkens back to that. Worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. And the king's daughter is all glorious within her clothing of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions, that follow her shall be brought unto thee. The wedding ceremony of the great conquering king here in Psalm 45, with the gold and the elegance the church has been given here in the gift of the righteousness of Christ, reflected in the righteousness of her own good works. Blessed picture, confirmed throughout Scripture. But now that the victory has been accomplished, and all the details of the wedding are set and ready, and now that the bride is prepared, now comes the groom. Now comes the groom in verses 11 through 16. And just like you in the past may have stood up, or maybe even if you're young, your parents let you stand up on the bench so you could see the bride, because otherwise you wouldn't be able to see around the other people. You turned around and looked backward, and you saw her standing there in her dress, holding her flowers. And as the music changed, the bride walked down the aisle, and you, like everyone else, turned your head and then turned your body and turned your head and turned your body so you could see the bride and all her beauty. Let us, by the grace of God, not turn to see the beauty of the bride. That was just preparation. Now let us, by the grace of God, see the glory of the groom. The glory of the groom in his revelation. That's what we find in verses 11 through 16 in most glorious fashion. The bride has been prepared. The bride has been prepared. And now we transition to the main point of the wedding, what everyone should be looking for. In verse 9, he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are true sayings. And I fell down to his feet to worship him. Like I mentioned to you in connection with Psalm 45, worship him alone. He said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then now, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God.
and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a glorious unveiling, the centerpiece of this blessed chapter, really of all of history. Our Lord Jesus painted beautifully before us. Painted with what colors? Painted with colors of his choosing to highlight his glory to us in the tones of the Old Testament. In the tones of the Old Testament. Maybe you remember from Revelation chapter 6 verse 2. The rider on the white horse, riding forward victoriously and conquering. Psalm 45, we read the second half of that psalm in relationship to the bride, but the first half of the psalm is all about the great and conquering king. And the imagery closely parallels. In Psalm 45, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of the ready writer. He can't help but speak of those things of the spirit of prophecy. And as we read together, the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. That is who he is speaking about. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter, like Psalm verse 2, and a rod of iron. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. We could take time to see the connections of Psalm 45 in the Gospels, the language of anointing, whether it is his lips echoing back with Isaiah and the fact the Spirit is poured upon him to preach the good news. We could see in the Gospels the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ and his anointing of the Spirit and how he does all his work by the power of the Spirit given him by his Father. And in so doing, he rides valiantly to conquer his enemies. But all of this being used by the Lord himself in Revelation 19 to direct us to him. To direct us to him. And we could consider more from Psalm 9, Psalm 72, Psalm 96, Psalm 98. That this language in verse 11, where we see he is faithful and true and righteousness, he doth judge and make war, echoes back to Christ. The brush that is used to paint the glories of this revelation, of this blessed groom, is Old Testament ones. Further, in verse 12, his eyes were a flame of fire. That's language going back to Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, where they are like lightning. Continuing on to the second part of Revelation chapter 12. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 through 5. It's one of those parts of this book and this description that can seem confusing. A name that only he himself knows. Why say it that way? Especially when a few verses later they say what his name is. He hath a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why say it's a name nobody knows, but then give another name later? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 through 5. In Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 5, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see the righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall the land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and the land Beulah, and the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Again, the same language of bride and bridegroom, the glorious description of the bride and his kingly work and the name. But why, in light of the language used in Isaiah 62, why, in effect, they give a further name later? What is significant about the fact it's a name no man knew but he himself? It's a name he reveals in the work of his judgment and the work of his salvation. It's a name that signifies, like we saw in Isaiah 62, the singular honor he has as he who alone is worthy, as he who is one among 10,000. We know him and who he is by this name, as he has accomplished the salvation of sinners who by the grace of God put their trust in him. And others know this name by his judgment and condemnation of them. Even to use the language of Psalm 45, which is suggestive of both. As he rides forward to conquer his enemies, and his arrows sit hard in the hearts of the kings. The Lord conquers his people, brings them to himself, his blessed bride, at the same time where he brings and casts judgments on those that reject him. It fits the imagery of Revelation 17, 18, and 19, as the judgment of Babylon is paralleled with the wedding of the Lamb. But it doesn't just stop there. We could say further, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, when it comes to things that are unknown. Just like the name, so in some ways is our blessed identity in him. We really don't know who we will be, in a way. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beginning at verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We can't take the time to run forward to Revelation 22 and make connections between the language of Christ's kingship and the language of adoption like that chapter does. But notice even the imagery of the clothing, the picture of our identity being tied and married to his, and not knowing ultimately who we are until we see the full revelation of him. In 1 John chapter 3, in salvation and adoption. In Revelation 17, 18, and 19, in judgment and salvation. Scriptures cannot be broken. They parallel themselves so fully in this glorious portrait of Christ. But we cannot take any more time. We must keep going. We must keep going because there is such rich imagery. Verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Whose blood? His blood? The blood he shed upon the cross? Turn with me to Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 4, where we see whose blood this is. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? That will come again later, as he treadeth the winepress of God Almighty. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Notice again the glorious picture. He alone is the one who can bound to do it. He alone will come, none other. All emphasis on the groom. Only he can do his mighty work to save his bride and bring redemption, but also bring justice and judgment. He will come and bring salvation, but also carry out vengeance, just like we saw in chapter 17, 18, and 19. The blood on his garments in verse 19 is the blood of his enemies, as he has conquered and destroyed them, ridden over them. But the only reason that the blood of his enemies is shed before him in his mighty victory is because he already shed his blood. Because he already shed his blood upon the cross. Boys and girls, you remember from Revelation chapter 5, some of you may remember from the Bible study Brother Ty gave, the beautiful contrast between John and Revelation chapter 5 being told to behold the lion. And what does he see? The lamb standing as one slain. He rides forth and his garments, his vesture is dipped in blood because he has already shed his. He has already shed his. And then notice his name is called the Word of God. We know from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. We know that's the Lord Jesus, the Eternal Son. We don't have the time to go all throughout the Old Testament and see where the Word must be Christ. Even just think of the beginning of the book of Genesis. God spoke, and everything came into existence. But notice, he who is the express image and revelation of the Father, to borrow language of Hebrews, emphasizes how faithful he is in the fact he has come to bring salvation as he has brought judgment and vengeance. Again, all fittingly according to Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Notice verse 14, as it focuses upon the groom and his mighty work, there is background. Sometimes you may see the bride, and as the bride walks away from the ceremony, you know what she'll have behind her? Maybe a boy, maybe a girl, maybe the bridesmaids. They'll carry the dress. Not always, but sometimes they carry the dress and they follow behind. Nobody carries the dresses of the bridesmaids, do they? That would be quite a funny little train. They carry the bride's dress, and somebody carries the bridesmaid's dress, and that bridesmaid's dress. No. They don't carry the bridesmaid's dress, they're the bridesmaids. Carry the bride's dress. She's the bride. What is it that accompanies? What is it that accompanies Christ? It's the army of heaven. The army of heaven accompanies him. Not someone that would hold, as it were, the dress of the bride. No, this is the host of heaven who sang at his birth. The military choir proclaiming to shepherds that the Son has come and he will do his work. And now they are there and so much more behind him to show the fullness of his glory. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, light and clean. Speaks of his grandeur, his power, his authority, his glory, that behind him come such mighty ones in his train. But the language continues. The painting is not yet done. There is fullness of imagery yet to see. And this is where verse 15 and one glorious verse, so many pictures tie together. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Turn with me to Isaiah 49, verse 2. To Isaiah 49, verse 2. out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Beginning of verse 1 of Isaiah 49, listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother, hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. We could take the time to see other portions of the Word of God that talk about out of his mouth come the sword, especially in the book of Revelation. But here is that language of Isaiah is no doubt in mind and heart as further developed in the book. The sword is wielded by the Word to demonstrate his authority and power to bring judgment. But not only a sharp sword, that's just the first thing. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Second, that with it he should smite the nations, to rule over the nations. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. To Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. In Isaiah 11, verse 4, we find very similar language. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity of the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The sword coming from his mouth and smiting the earth of the nations with the rod. Again, as it continues. Thirdly, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, verse 9. A passage we've been able to consider many times together as it beautifully points us back to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingship in this crystal clear prophecy that dominates the scriptures as the book of Hebrews makes plain. In Psalm chapter 2, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Because yet have I set my king upon my holy hill, in verse 6. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. But that is not all. He is the one that treads the winepress. As the language continues, rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty. And turn again with me to Isaiah 63, as we did before, when we saw his vesture dipped in blood. In Isaiah 63, there was, as we noted then, but we do so again, for clarity and the connection with this blessed passage, the language of the winepress. It says in verse 3 of Isaiah 63, I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. That is why he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood, and he is called the Word of God. That is why he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. But there is more. There is more. Verse 16. As it all seems to culminate in this, as he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lords of Lords. Maybe on his vesture, on his clothing, you can imagine why. Sometimes people have name tags on their clothing. Sometimes they have special titles or special badges on their clothing. But why his thigh? Why his thigh? Why would he have it on his thigh? If you're a soldier in the ancient world, where is your sword? Where does it hang? On your thigh. That's where the blade drapes across as you would draw it across your body. what is one of the strongest muscles of your body, without which it is very hard to resist, as Jacob found out when he wrestled the angel in Genesis. It was his thigh, out of joint, can't bear any weight. But further, an Old Testament imagery, where did you put your hand if you were to swear an oath? You put your hand under the person's thigh to swear by that powerful muscle in that personal gesture in covenant and accountability. That's why it's on his vesture and on his thigh. His power, his faithfulness, and as far as his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that is who Nebuchadnezzar confesses God is, according to the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 37 in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And what a thing to trace all the imagery here, especially if you think of the Gentile king who ruled the world confessing Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords after he's been humbled to the state of a beast. The imagery fits all throughout Daniel, all throughout Isaiah, all throughout the Psalms, as the groom is put in marvelous perspective for us to stand in awe. Do you stand in awe of him? Boys and girls, if this were a wedding, you would be turning to look at the bride as she came down the aisle. Is all of our lives simply, as it were, turning to look at him? To marvel and look at him. Not just look for him, though we should. The language here ultimately find its complete fulfillment in his second coming, when he will judge and destroy completely. But throughout history, according to the structure of the book of Revelation, and as we've seen how so many of these truths are unpacking and coming throughout history, do you marvel at the babe in the manger? Not in the fact he's a baby, or not even the fact he is the Son of God in the flesh, but that he is the Son of God in the flesh under the law for us. Do you marvel how his coming is the fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies, and how everything is about him? Even Adam the first was only for Adam the last. How everything is about him. How we can marvel not only about his coming, but his great work. How did he earn his victory and conquer as the Lion of the tribe of Judah? How does he ride forth in Psalm 45 and hear the imagery of him upon the horse ready to return and conquer in Revelation 19? How has he done that? Through his cross. Through his cross. As he has borne the wrath of God and turned it away and satisfied his father. So his father looks at him and says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," as he did before. But on the cross, there is no sense of the fatherly love and acceptance. No sense of the fatherly approval. There is only, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then into thy hands I commend my spirit. And like he told Mary, I must go to my father and your father. That is what she was to tell the brothers. And what an amazing thing. He rides forward victoriously, as even the angels tell us, through the spirit of prophecy, speaking the things of Christ, as this gospel has moved from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. This world has been conquered. We all too often don't think about it rightly, but it has been completely. There may be some places where the gospel has not been heard, but very few. And sadly, what do we see? According to the teachings of God's word, this world rejecting that gospel, as so many places that used to embrace it and certainly have heard it now neglect it and trample it underfoot. Even us. We were supposed to be the nation that even puts on their money in God we trust. But I'm afraid that hasn't been true of us for a very long time.
There's so much to marvel at.
The prophecies pointing to him. The realization of him and of his work. Like we've seen, Revelation covers the coming of our Lord Jesus from the first to the second, focusing on the history primarily from when he ascended into heaven until he will return, just as this chapter does. He should be altogether glorious to our eyes. And if he's not, child of God, something is broken with you. You need a fresh knowledge of your sin by the law. You need to once again be reminded of what he has done for you. Maybe you spend too much time looking at the news, fearing about your situation, rather than looking wholeheartedly at him in the glorious way he is painted. So you can rest in his power and in his might. Once again, like you used to. Or maybe you were raised a Christian, but you are no Christian. You say you were. Maybe you're beginning to think about it, perhaps for the first time. It wasn't just something you were raised or something that was part of the culture and the part of the country you grew up in. But you start to see your own sin. You start to understand you don't have any righteousness of your own. And if you tried to stand before the Lord as it were in your own righteous good works, in your own white linen, you would see it's all spotted and dirty. You need to be taught that in us is no good things, that even our best righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And that to stand before God, you need the righteousness of Christ. You need the work of the Son to put you in a right relationship with his Heavenly Father. So you can call him Father and be a part of that family. And out of the righteousness you have, because he kept the law for you and he bore the curse for you, out of a changed mind and a renewed heart, you seek to produce good works to honor him. If the Spirit is doing that in your heart right now, repent. Repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Get past yourself and be enthralled and in love with the bridegroom and all he has done. Well, this is the revelation of the bridegroom. But next comes the reception. But this wedding reception is quite different than ours. At the wedding reception, what's the highlight of the wedding reception on? People come together after the wedding, sometimes an hour, sometimes two. They come together, they sit and they talk, and at the wedding reception, what are they waiting for? Well, you could say they're waiting for the bridal party, they're waiting for the games, but usually they're waiting for the food. When it comes down to it, they're waiting for the food. When you have to plan the wedding, that's the heartbreaking thing about saying, who are we going to invite to the reception? How much food can we provide? Unless you would have done what my mother said, and that was just have a cake reception. Here, what comes following is the dinner. And it's a gruesome one, but a very just one. Verses 17 and 18. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And now note what follows. That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. He calls for these buzzards and birds to come and eat the flesh of his enemies who he will destroy. Is that a great thing to you? It ought to be. As a child of God, we ought to be like those in white robes earlier in the book who were waiting for the day of vengeance of our God. How, just like in Revelation 17, 18, and 19, the judgment of the whore was what, as it were, opened the way for the wedding of the Lamb. And on that day of days, and even now, as under the preaching of God's words, people are either hardened or softened. We should be thankful for the judgment of God. We should be thankful for it. Because our minds and our hearts are not upon ourselves ultimately, not upon other people ultimately, but upon the groom, upon the King of Kings. And that perspective gives us the right way to understand some very fearful thoughts that can come to our mind and hearts. When we think about our loved ones in hell, when we think about friends we have spoken the gospel to, and they may go lost, not having repented and believed. Fearful things that creep into the mind and hearts of parents. And they think of children that have been lost. Did they know the gospel or did they? Did they repent or believe or didn't they? What a blessing to know that God's covenant is faithful. And we trust those who have died in infancy are with the Lord. Just like David knew. The child will not come to me, but I will go to him. There's a clear understanding in Scripture that when our children are lost, God's grace is sure. But as they grow older, and we may fear that there are Esau's along with Jacob's, and as we pray for our children as they grow older, that they would repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and you ask yourself the question, how on earth could I be happy and rejoice with God when he brings judgment when it's my own child? You can't be happy about it now, of course. It's not the time or the place. Your child is still your child. You look at this person as the one you hold in your arms and are raising to maturity, but on judgment day, that is not the way it will be. As the Lord Jesus said, in heaven there is no giving in marriage. There is no marriage. There will be the realization of the picture of marriage. And when the books are open and judgment is made, we all stand before the Lord the way Adam and Eve did. As mature, as adults, as responsible. And no matter how close we were in earthly life, out of our love for our blessed bridegroom and our great King, we will honor, praise, and say amen to his judgment. Because we will not look at things our way. We will look at things his. And in rapture of love, and in rapture of justice, and in rapture of him, we will agree that those, no matter how close to us, would deny and reject him, deserve this judgment. To be part of this horrible feast. But notice as we could say, the reception continues. There is not just this feast provided, but the conflict that brings it. And conflict is barely a name for it. Have you ever talked to people and they're worried about the great battle at the end between the devil and the beast and the false prophet waging war against the Lord Jesus Christ? That there's going to be this horrible battle, hard fought. It's not going to be. Coming up to that great and glorious battle, there will be persecution of God's people. We've seen that for certain. But we also saw the Lord will sovereignly uphold us. But here in verses 19 through 21 is the description of this battle. Battle is not the right word. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Sounds like it's going to be a battle. They're prepared. They're going to fight. What happens? Verse 20, and the beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Where's battle? There isn't one. There is no battle against he on the white horse, who is called faithful and true. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. You don't resist he who has eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Even the beast, the dragon, can have so many crowns on their head. His crowns are many. He has much more authority and power than they. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. There is no opposing him. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no way to contend with him. He doesn't even need the army behind him in all his grace and power and might. And the fall of all his enemies is no war. Boys and girls, you've been outside, seen an ant. Maybe one of the big black ones, not the little red ones, but the big black ones. And you think, I'm going to step on the ant. And you step on the ant. You think sometimes that would be enough, right? But you move your foot and the ant scurries away a little more. And you're like, oh, and you put your foot down and grind it again. It's not even you putting your foot on an ant, even if you got them the first time. The ant stands no contest to you. It is no war. The devil may be the most powerful created being, but against the exalted Christ, the eternal Son of God in the flesh, who has been given all power in heaven and earth? No way. This is why we ought not fear he who can destroy the body, but he who can destroy the soul. This is why we ought not fear the devil, the beast, the false prophet, or those who would seek to attack us. We indeed are sheep for the slaughter, to use the language of Romans 8, but in all this we are more than conquerors. And so it continues. And the remnant were slain, verse 21 of Revelation 19. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now we will turn to another section of the book of Revelation 20, 21, and 22, where we look at the millennium, where we look at the full culmination of Christ's return. We look again at that same picture of these times. But notice how, according to the vision of the cycle of 17, 18, and 19, in their different facets, how in 19 all things end, Christ is victorious, complete, and total. And all his enemies, their fullness, find their punishment as they are cast into the lake of burning fire and are food for the fowls of the air. Just like the Old Testament imagery of kings being defeated and picked apart on the battlefield, so will be all those who exalt themselves against him. So as we consider our lives, as you consider your life, in the context of a wedding, where are your eyes? Are you, as it were, the bride of your life, enamored with your own supposed gracious garments, your own glorious preparations? You want all the other people to have their eyes on you because your life is about you. Your heart breaks when people don't think what they should of you, or when you don't think what you should think of you. Are you bending your own neck trying to look at yourself, whether you meet your own standards, or whether you're bending your neck the other way, bemoaning the fact you don't? Either way, you're looking at the wrong way. You're focusing on the wrong thing. Don't focus on your own place as the bride. Focus on him as the groom. Focus on him. And all the glorious ways he's painted here, throughout all the scope of history, and done everything for a sinner like you to reconcile you back to God and deliver you from your enemies, his enemies. The marriage of the Lamb. Its preparations. Gloriously, the revelation of the groom and the reception afterward. Shouldn't be something fearful to believing eyes, but encouraging. As we, by the grace of God, behold him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the revelation of the Lamb in the context of his blessed marriage. We pray, Lord, thou would bless us now through the rest of the day, whether it is indeed in the classes and the studies, times of fellowship, food. We pray that thou would bless our afternoon service and our male members meeting. Heavenly Father, remember those who could not be with us and minister to their needs, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.